I invite you to turn in your copy of God's Word to the book of Genesis, chapter 1. Book of Genesis, chapter 1. You'll find that in the very, very first page of your Bible. Genesis, chapter 1. Pastor Boxerman is taking the month of December off to be with his family as he travels, and he will be back, Lord willing, in the month of January to finish his series on 1 Peter chapter 5, I think we're up to on that. But in the meantime, for this month of December, we're going to be doing a short series of sermons, a thematic series on Advent. Now, when we use the word Advent, right, this time of year, we talk about the time of Advent. What does that word mean? The word Advent comes from the Latin. It simply means the coming. So when we celebrate Advent, we are celebrating the coming of God into our world to redeem us. Now, just stop and think about those words that I just said. It is the coming of God into our world. What an amazing thing. We call that the incarnation. Now, the incarnation, that word also comes from Latin. It literally means into flesh, taking on of flesh. It is when God became a human being, and the incarnation is the most wondrous thing that you can imagine. The God of all gods, the maker of all things, the one who is without limit, has entered into our world. We see that described in John chapter 1, verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. The incarnation. We speak so often about redemption, and we forget that there can be no redemption without the incarnation. It is something that is difficult to comprehend. It is something that is glorious, that is immense, beyond our ability to fully take in. I mean, when you think about it, we call it mysterious, and not mysterious in the sense of mystery like a whodunit, but mysterious in the sense that we cannot understand all of it. It's beyond our comprehension. That doesn't mean that we can't understand that God became human, but we wrestle with the full implications of what that means. I mean, after all, how does God fit into a body and into a soul? But that's the wonder of the incarnation that we celebrate at this time of the year. The most amazing thing that has ever happened. Now, for God, the incarnation is an unspeakable humiliation. And by humiliation, I don't mean that he was embarrassed, but that he humbled himself. He condescended into our weakness to come into our very nature. Now, think about it. Our human nature is finite. It's limited. And that human nature is simply inadequate for divine existence. But when God took on human flesh, he limited himself, the God of all glory, to the form of the creature rather than that of the Creator. He limited himself to the form of a servant rather than that of Lord. The incarnation was humbling for God. But for us, it is the most wonderful thing that has ever happened. Indeed, it is the most important event that has ever happened, not just in history, but in all of the universe. And if we look at it, we will see that it really is the center point of history. The incarnation of God in the person of Jesus Christ is the center point of creation. All of history leads up to that moment. All of history was tending towards the incarnation. And since that moment, all of history has flowed out from it. And if you have the eyes to see it, you will see that all of history is a consequence of the incarnation. And you will see how in man's rebellion, how we try to tamp that down and to hide it, but we can't. Even the language that we use for marking time, B.C. and A.D., before Christ, and A.D. Anno Domini, Latin for the year of our Lord. There have been attempts to change that, to secularize it. Some of you have heard those, right? And so now it's B.C.E. and C.E. C.E. is the common era, B.C.E. before the common era. But what makes it the common era? Why did we choose that time and that moment? It's because it's the incarnation. And so it doesn't matter. The coming of Christ has changed all calendars, Roman calendars, Greek calendars, Muslim calendars, Buddhist calendars, they've all had to adapt because the very center of creation, the very center of history is the incarnation of our Lord. And so what we're going to be doing throughout the month of December is we're going to be looking at the incarnation, but not necessarily or strictly from just a theological standpoint. There's so much there that we could delve into. What does it mean that Jesus is both fully God and fully human? But what we really want to see is, why does the incarnation matter? Why did God take on human flesh? It wasn't because he wanted to go sightseeing. There was a purpose. And that's what we're going to be doing for the month of December. Now, this week and next week, together, we're going to be looking at how the incarnation matters because it affirms the creation. The incarnation matters because it affirms the creation. To that end, we're going to look at Genesis chapter 1, the initial account of the creation. I say the initial account because creation is actually discussed numerous times throughout the Bible, but it's obviously the clearest and most comprehensive. Now, there's only a few key verses in Genesis 1 and the beginning of Genesis 2 that I want us to look at. But in order for us to get the full context, we are going to read the whole of the chapter. Hear now these majestic words, unlike any others in literature and the history of the world. This is God's holy word, Genesis chapter 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. And God saw that the light was good. And God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, the first day. And God said, "Let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters." And God made the expanse and separated the waters that were under the expanse from the waters that were above the expanse. And it was so. And God called the expanse heaven. And there was evening and there was morning the second day. And God said, "Let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear." And it was so. God called the dry land earth, and the waters that were gathered together he called seas. And God saw that it was good. And God said, "Let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed and fruit trees bearing fruit in which is their seed, each according to its kind on the earth." And it was so. The earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed according to their own kinds, and trees bearing fruit in which is their seed, each according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening and there was morning the third day. And God said, "Let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years, and let them be lights in the expanse of the heavens to give light upon the earth." And it was so. And God made the two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night and the stars. And God set them in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth, to rule over the day and over the night, and to separate the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening and there was morning the fourth day. And God said, "Let the waters swarm with swarms of living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the expanse of the heavens." So God created the great sea creatures and every living creature that moves, with which the waters swarm according to their kinds, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And God blessed them, saying, "Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the waters and the seas, and let birds multiply on the earth." And there was evening and there was morning the fifth day. And God said, "Let the earth bring forth living creatures according to their kinds, livestock and creeping things and beasts of the earth according to their kinds." And it was so. And God made the beasts of the earth according to their kinds, and the livestock according to their kinds, and everything that creeps on the ground according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness. And let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him, male and female he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. And God said, behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of all the earth and every tree with its seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food. And to every beast of the earth and to every bird of the heavens and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food. And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day, God finished his work that he had done, and so he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all his work that he had done in creation. Now, people of God, we could stop there, but the next few verses, and in fact, the whole of chapter 2, is not a different creation account, but it is one that zeroes in on the creation of man. It's sort of like telescopes, zooms in on that. And I do want us to get to verse 7 to read something important. So we start in verse 4. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, when no bush of the field was yet in the land and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground, and a mist was going up from the land and was watering the whole face of the ground. Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. Well, thus far, the reading of God's word. May he bless it to our hearing, especially as it's preached to us this morning. This, people of God, is the biblical account of creation. And over the centuries, it has withstood attack upon attack upon attack. And every attack upon the biblical account of creation is always driven because ultimately it is attack upon God, on his existence or on his sovereign rule over his creation. There have been two different views that exist today in our culture and our society that are rather prevalent. And both of those views have denied this biblical understanding of creation. One of those views is materialism. The other is known as dualism. And both of them deny in two very different ways the truth of what we read about in Scripture. Now, what we're going to do over this week and next week is we're going to examine each one of them in turn. And we're going to see that the incarnation of God, the coming of Jesus into this world, answers both of them, answers the challenge that they both raise. And the incarnation reaffirms this biblical view of creation. So this week we're going to be looking at materialism, and we're going to see how the incarnation in particular affirms the spiritual creation. So as we look at this text, we're going to see three things. We're going to see the unbiblical view of materialism. Against that view of materialism, we're going to see how the incarnation affirms spiritual creation. And finally, we're going to see why this matters and what this means for you. So we're going to see the unbiblical view of materialism. Against materialism, we'll see that the incarnation affirms the spiritual creation. And then we'll see what this means for you. So let's begin by looking at the unbiblical view of materialism. Now, the view of materialism is not new. It's been around now, actually for quite some time, easily centuries, but it really has its zenith in the 20th century. Materialism is the view that says that nothing but physical matter exists. There is nothing beyond what is material. Everything can be reduced to matter and to energy. And we all know from Albert Einstein's famous equation, E equals MC squared, that matter and energy are really just interchangeable. One turns into the other. Matter turns into energy. Energy turns into matter. They are, in fact, the same thing in different states. And so in materialism, everything in your existence is reduced to matter and to energy. And everything that happens can be explained by physical and purely physical laws. And that means that in the view of materialism, nothing exists beyond what can be explained by the natural sciences, things like physics and chemistry and biology and so on. Nothing exists beyond that. The idea of like thought, the fact that you are thinking or that you exercise free will, those are simply illusions. Those are simply processes of our brains that are driven by the laws of nature. Back in the 19th century, when this was really beginning to take hold, the age of progress, they were even claiming that the only reason that it seems like you make choices and we don't know what choice you're going to make is because we don't yet understand all the laws of biology and neurology that drive our decision making. But as we study the brain more and more, we will be able to get to the point where we can understand so perfectly how it works that we will be able to tell exactly what you will do and why you will do it. It'll be no different than why I can say that if I pick up a book and drop it, the law of gravity will bring it down. This is the view of materialism. You really are not thinking. It's just neurons firing in your brain, chemical processes that give you the illusion that there's a real you somewhere inside your body. But these things like love and compassion and beauty, they do not really exist. They are notions that we attach to things, driven mostly by evolution to keep our species alive. One of the biggest advocates of materialism today is Richard Dawkins. He is an evolutionary biologist at Oxford. He refers to himself as an atheologian because he is an atheist, and he has stated quite bluntly that he hates God. And some years ago, Richard Dawkins was on the Jon Stewart show, back when that was still relevant, and he was discussing this very thing. That the fact that we think that there's something about us beyond our bodies, something spiritual, something deeper, something transcendent, he was saying that's simply an illusion. He said our consciousness is wrapped up in our brains, and our brains rot. As long as your brain is working and all its neurons are firing, you think that you're something beyond just a mass of goo and processes. But you will die, your brain will rot, your consciousness, such as it is, will come to an end, and then there will be no more. You see, the corollary of materialism is that there is nothing spiritual that exists. There is no God, there's no miracles, no angels, no demons, no souls, no heaven, no hell. And as a consequence, there is nothing after death. The materialist is a person who doesn't want to call the universe the creation, because there is no God who creates. The universe has always been. It is eternal. Now, up and through about the 50s, it was believed by materialists that the universe was, it was called the steady state theory, the universe was eternal and always had been and just simply was. It was infinite and went in every direction and it just existed. And then when we began to see that there was an expansion to the universe, they actually posited, now check this. This was Fred Hubble, who the Hubble telescope was named after, was probably the leading scientist who taught this, that the universe would just sort of auto-generate more stuff somewhere from wherever the center of infinity is, and it would just spread out. Now, when the Big Bang Theory started coming, at first it was thought, oh, this might be a proof of the biblical account of creation. This might be evidence of that. But very quickly, the scientists moved to say, no, even with the Big Bang, the world is eternal. Because it has always been. There was that material, whatever it was, and we can't really figure out, and we can only go within nanoseconds of creation, but somewhere behind it, that material, that matter, and that energy was already there. And when it exploded and went out, as the Big Bang Theory suggests, went out, and that probably has happened many times. And at some point, that expansion will end, and it will collapse upon itself, and it will start again. The universe has always been. Materialism, then, is the view of secular humanism, of those who believe that there is no place for God. Some of you will know that before I became a minister, I was a physicist by training, an astrophysicist. I served in our space program, and I can tell you that most of the men and women, scientists and engineers with whom I worked, held to this view. The view of materialism is the view that's held by many, many scientists and many elites. It's the view that says, if I cannot see it, if I cannot scan it, if I cannot measure it, it does not exist. It's the view that when you challenge it, yells, science, not superstition. By the way, we've heard that a lot in the last few years, used as a cudgel. Now, I'm going to say simply this at this point. This could be a whole lecture that we can give sometime in Sunday school or in some other settings. But you have to understand that materialism requires just as much faith to believe as does Christianity. Absolutely does. The claim that there is nothing beyond the material, that all things can be explained by physical processes, requires faith, because no one who holds to that view is omniscient, all-knowing. No one who holds to that view is omnipresent, having been everywhere. No one who holds to that view has been to every point of the universe, to every point of, yes, creation, in order to confirm that there is nothing beyond matter. Just because you affirm it doesn't make it so. Just because you believe it doesn't make it so. It's like my saying, I've never been to Belgium, and therefore I don't believe that Belgium exists. And yet, I suspect it probably does. But you see the point there. Materialism requires just as much faith as Christianity does. And I say that, we can run with that, and we can easily take Dawkins' argument and those of others apart. But I want us to go into our second point, and that is that the coming of Jesus puts the lie to materialism. The second point is that against materialism, incarnation affirms a spiritual creation in addition to a physical. And the reason I mention this point about faith is because the answer to the materialist is, oh, you're simply believing these things, that God took on human flesh. You weren't there. You didn't see it. There is more evidence for the incarnation than there is for the view that there is nothing beyond the material. Both are positions that are taken, however, on faith, and we have to recognize that. Why is it that the incarnation is able to answer materialism so well? It's because there are four things that incarnation means. If the incarnation is so, that God took on human flesh, and the first thing that it means is that God exists. In Isaiah 45, verse 5, God says, I am the Lord, and there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. Now, in that text, when he says, I am the Lord, the word Lord there is in small caps. And you know, in your Old Testament, when you see the word Lord, not small caps, regular, that's just the Hebrew word Adonai. It simply means Lord. But when you see it in small caps, that word is a translation of God's proper name, the name with which he revealed himself, Yahweh. And it means I am. The God who says, I am that I am. What's amazing about the name of God is it shows that God's existence is absolute. He does not depend on anything. It is not necessary for him to relate. When we talk about who we are, it is always in relationship to something else. I am a brother. I am a son. I am a father. I am a husband. All these different things. I am even a man, a creature created by the Creator. Every last thing I say about my identity is relating to something else. But God is absolute in his existence. He simply is. His existence depends on nothing. Ours depends on his. And this God who is took on human form. He walked among us and he let us know, I am here. I exist. He came into our midst so that we could see him, so that we could know him. Indeed, we read in John chapter 8, because there are some people who are going to sit there and say, well, Jesus never claimed that he was God. That's you reading that into it. That was Paul. Paul added that, or that came later. Rubbish. In John chapter 8, the Pharisees are confronting Jesus. precisely about who he is. And in John 8:58, Jesus says, "Before Abraham was, I am." He didn't say, "Before Abraham was, I existed," or "Before Abraham was, I was." He uses the divine name. The Pharisees knew exactly what he meant. They sought to kill him from that point for blasphemy because he had claimed by saying that, "Before Abraham was, I am," he claimed to be God himself. Jesus knew who he was. Colossians 1:15 says that he is the image of the invisible God, the exact imprint of God, so that when you see Jesus, you do see God. Colossians 2:9 says, "For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily." There's the incarnation. In him, not partial, not mixed, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. It's a mystery. We do not understand how one person can be both fully God and fully human, but it is so. God in our midst, and the incarnation of God reveals God so that we can know him. Not just know about him, but know him, be acquainted with him, have a relationship with him. In John 1:18, John says, "No one has ever seen God, but God, the only Son who is at the Father's side, he has made God known." In that one verse, he refers to the Son as God who reveals the Father to us. That's why Jesus could say in John chapter 14, you remember he was getting ready for his crucifixion. He was going to be leaving the disciples. He's preparing them for being on his own. He starts in John 14, verse 1, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And you know the way to where I'm going." Thomas said to him, "Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way?" Jesus said to him, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him." He's saying, my coming is such so that through me, you do know God. You have seen God. And that's what Jesus does. The incarnation reveals God to us. That's why in John chapter 1, Jesus can refer to himself as the new temple. Remember, the temple in the Old Testament was the place where you went to meet with God. It doesn't mean that God was only there. God is everywhere. But it was the place that God chose to reveal himself and make himself manifest. It was the place where you could have fruition of God, where you can enter into his presence. And in John chapter 1, Jesus explains that temple will be done away with, and there will be a new temple. And he talks about, you can destroy that temple, but in 3 days I will raise it up. And they all thought he was talking about the physical temple, and John tells us he was talking about his body. Because Jesus is, as Matthew 1:23 tells us, the Emmanuel, God with us. That's why there is no need for a physical temple. And people of God, when he returns, he's not going to restore the temple and all this kind of eschatological nonsense that you hear. When he comes, he is the temple returning. For now, he's actually made the whole of us to be the Holy Spirit becomes the temple. It's an amazing thing. But the point is that Jesus is that final temple. It is in Jesus and Jesus alone, he says, because no one can come to the Father except through me. It is only in Jesus that you can have fruition of God, that you can know him, that you can relate to him. God has come into our midst. He is the way to God, and he has come into our midst so that we can know him. Those wonderful words, not in John's gospel, but in his little letter, 1 John. The way it opens, those opening verses. "That which was from the beginning." Again, you see how it ties in with Genesis 1, just like his beginning of his gospel did. "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and have touched with our hands, which is concerning the word of life." The life, and he's talking about Jesus, was made known. And we have seen it and testified to it and proclaimed to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was made known to us. The coming of Jesus makes God known to us. So what does the incarnation mean? The very first thing the incarnation means is that God exists. And if God has come into our midst, then not only does God exist, but the second thing that the incarnation means, and that is that the spiritual exists. The very beginning of our reading in Genesis 1:1, we read, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." And heavens here is more than just the sky. It means the whole of the spiritual world, heaven and hell, angels and demons. God created both the physical and the spiritual. And that means, people of God, that we also have souls. The last verse that we read in Genesis 2:7 said, "Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature." Until that moment, the man who was composed of all the physical elements, just like all the animals and all the trees and all the rocks, was indistinguishable from all those other things. But he was not alive. And it was not until God breathed into him that breath of life and gave him that soul that he became a living creature. Now, this is an amazing thing. God created all things, the heavens and the earth, the spiritual and the physical. In the spiritual realm, there are purely spiritual creations, the angels, and then those angels that fell, those demons. They are purely spiritual. And then there's all the things we see around us, rocks and trees and rivers and oceans, and animals and birds. And they are purely physical. There is no soul, I hate to say that. Earthworms don't have souls, neither does Fido. They are purely physical. But there is only one creature, one creation that is both physical and spiritual. And that is the crown of creation. Human beings who were created in the image of God. And the way in which we reflect God is that we have both a physical and a spiritual aspect. Only mankind. And so the incarnation then means not only that God exists, but all that is spiritual exists. And that leads to the third thing that it means, and that is that we continue to exist beyond death. Because the spiritual exists. We just read a moment ago in John chapter 14, verse 2, Jesus said, "In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also." Now, there's a lot we can unpack here. Jesus is using metaphorical language. He's not saying that heaven's going to be one big house with rooms for everybody, literally. But he uses metaphorical language because, think about it, in that setting, to be able to be told, you're going to live in the palace, you're going to live with the king, and you will have a place there as a son or daughter of the king. That's an amazing thing. Jesus is using metaphorical language, same thing, God, Jesus, is using metaphorical language because heaven is going to be so incredibly wonderful and so incredible, but it's beyond our ability. Paul even says, the eye has neither seen nor ear has heard. It's impossible to conceive the fullness of the glory of heaven. So he uses this language, but the point simply being is there is an existence that goes beyond death. In 2 Corinthians 5:8, Paul says, "We would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord," affirming that. So the incarnation then means that God exists, that the spiritual exists, and that we continue to exist beyond death. And there's one last thing I want to say that the incarnation means, and that is that the universe has a beginning, and that it was created by God. Genesis 1:1 made that clear. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. It is not eternal. It does not have subsistence on its own. If we had more time this morning, we would unpack the word eternal. The way it is used in Scripture, the Greek concept, we tend to think of it as everlasting, but it's not the same thing. Eternal also included that it subsists in and of itself. Eternal means that it just exists because it is God alone. In that respect, the I am is eternal. He does not depend on anything else. His existence is wrapped up in himself. For those of you who like the theological language, look up the aseity of God, A-S-E-I-T-Y, the aseity. He is complete in and of himself and needs nothing. But this shows us that the universe is a dependent thing, a created thing, that it had a moment in time in which it began. And even time and space, those concepts, are creations of God. And the incarnation shows us that, because these things are real. The universe itself had a beginning. So this is the answer of Scripture to the view of materialism, a view that is essentially a faith position as much as the view that I've just laid out from the Scripture, a view that wants to push God aside and, just like in the garden, say God is not real, a view that wants to ignore that God came into our presence 2,000 years ago. He had been speaking for centuries before that, but now he has spoken finally, as Hebrews chapter 1 tells us in its first three verses, fully and finally and ultimately in Jesus Christ, who is the Word, God's spoken revelation to us, and in this case, living Word. And the incarnation shows that materialism is nonsense. There is a physical creation. And that leads to the last point. What does this mean for you? What difference does this make for you and for me? You might say, this is a fascinating discussion on theology and philosophy. I can take it back to my classroom with my professors or to my coworkers, make a great discussion over at the bar as we watch the Dallas Cowboys or whatever. But what does this mean for you? And it means two things. The first thing, people of God, is that it means that you have value. You have value. You matter, because you're so much more than just a collection of molecules and chemical processes. Materialism reduces you to nothing more than biological goo. You simply come and you simply go. You're disposable. You have no value. Materialism is a dehumanizing view. It is the view that stands behind euthanasia. It is the view that stands behind collectivism and Marxism. I don't have time to unpack that fully. It is the view that says that you're no more than just a part of a machine, and the only thing that matters is your utility to the system. It is a dehumanizing view. But as we read in Genesis 1, 26 and 27, you are created in the image of God. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. There's a whole sermon there that answers all the silliness of today, of people running around saying there's 27 genders and that you can choose and make them. There's many things that we can answer from this. Men and women, two sexes, not genders. Genders are assigned, and they are only for literature, for grammatical purposes. And there's a reason why they've chosen to use those for biology, so they can get you to start thinking that it's something that you assign. No, God designs you. He assigns you a sex. You're created with it. Men and women are 100% equal. They are both made in the image of God, just like the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit are equal persons of the Trinity. And yet each has different roles. They are distinct. There are three persons in the Trinity. Father, Son, and Spirit are distinct persons. One God, equal in substance and glory. Men and women are one human race, equally made in the image of God, both designed for dignity, with different roles and different strengths and different weaknesses. And that's the beauty of the creation. And it means that you have value because you were created in the image of God. You're more than just physical goo. And that means, people of God, that what you think matters. What you feel matters. Whom you love matters. The incarnation means that you have value. It means that your life does not come to an end after you die. You are everlasting. God designed you that way. And because of that, you have value, especially in the eyes of God who created you. I mean, that's why he came. The incarnation took place. God became a human because he values you. True, we didn't value him. True, we turned our backs on him. We sinned against him. We rebelled. We threw away our dignity with which we were designed. We devalued our value. We trampled on the image of God. And yet in his love and in his compassion and in his commitment to his creation, God took on human flesh so that he can come and in dying for us, he can restore to us that value which we had when he first made us. God values you. You have value, especially as a redeemed person of Christ. That's the first thing that the incarnation means. The second thing is that what you do matters. What you do matters. As we said earlier, in materialism, there is no morality. There is no right and no wrong. There is no good and no evil. There is nothing transcendent in morality. Those are just things that you imagine with your imaginary thoughts. They're simply things that you assign. But if everything is physical, there's nothing transcendent, then there's nothing that actually is good. There is nothing that is actually right. Everything is driven by cold physical laws, and the only things that matter is matter. Again, Richard Dawkins, in his book River Out of Eden, expressed this. He said, the universe has no design, no purpose, no evil and no good, nothing but blind, pitiless indifference. And he's taken materialism to its logical conclusion. The universe doesn't care about what's right or wrong. You want to go into a village and slaughter all the women and children? Go right ahead. It doesn't matter. Now, we may choose not to do so because it's not conducive towards evolution or towards maintaining the race, but there is no transcendent good or bad. But of course, the incarnation shows that right and wrong do exist, and what you do has consequences. If you were in Sunday school this morning, this is why we die. Death is not a natural part of life. It is not the circle of life. Sorry, Disney. It is the most unnatural thing that entered into the creation. It is a consequence for our wrong behavior. You see, in the incarnation, God has come into our world and he's here because we've ruined his creation. And he cares so much that he's come to fix it. And he cares how we behave in that creation. And so he's come down here to let us know Jesus is the prophet who speaks to us and tells us how we are to live. He's come to let us know that what you do matters. And it means so much to him that he was willing to die to undo what you and I have done. That's where redemption fits in to the incarnation. He loves us so much and he values us so much that even though we've messed everything up, he will die to undo the damage we've done and to restore us to a place of dignity. And so you see, people of God, the incarnation shuts down materialism. The incarnation affirms the spiritual side of creation. Next week we'll look at how it affirms the physical creation and why we need to do that. But it changes the way that we live. It changes the way that we treat one another. We're made in the image of God. We have value. The things that you do matter. The things that you do will carry on into the next world. And when you trust and live in Christ as one of his people, then those things that you do even now matter because they are carried into the next. And in the next world, those things that you do will carry on. The incarnation makes all that clear. God created this world, physical and spiritual, and he's committed to it. The incarnation proves it. By God taking on human form, he proves that the whole of the creation has value to him. And that means that you have value to him. And so do the things that you do. They matter. So thank God for the incarnation of Jesus Christ. because it gives meaning to this life.